This is a Puritan and Reformed. The following is a reading of part of the work called The Revival Writings of Jonathan Edwards on an account of the revival of religion in Northampton, Part 3, showing in many instances wherein the subjects or zealous promoters of this work have been injuriously blamed. This revival, which has lately been carried on in the land, is a work of God and not the work of man. Its beginning has not been of man's power or device, and its being carried on depends not on our own strength or wisdom. But yet God expects of all that they should use their utmost endeavors to promote it, and that the hearts of all should be greatly engaged in this affair. We should improve our utmost strength in it, however vain human strength is without the power of God. And so he no less requires that we should improve our utmost care, wisdom, and prudence, though human wisdom of itself be as vain as human strength. Though God is wont to carry on such a work, in such a manner as many ways to show the weakness and vanity of means and human endeavors in themselves, yet at the same time he carries it on in such a manner as to encourage diligence and vigilance in the use of proper means and endeavors, and to punish the neglect of them. Therefore, in our endeavors to promote this great work, we ought to use the utmost caution, vigilance, and skill in the measures we take in order to it. A great affair should be managed with great prudence. This is the most important affair that ever New England was called to be concerned in. When a people are engaged in war with a powerful and crafty nation, it concerns them to manage an affair of such consequence with the utmost discretion. Of what vast importance, then, must it be that we should be vigilant and prudent in the management of this great war with so great a host of subtle and cruel enemies? We must either conquer or be conquered, and the consequence of the victory on the one side will be our eternal destruction in both soul and body in hell, and on the other side are obtaining the kingdom of heaven and reigning in it in eternal glory. We had need always to stand on our watch and to be well versed in the art of war and not be ignorant of the devices of our enemies, and to take heed lest by any means we be beguiled through their subtlety. Though the devil be strong, yet, in such a war as this, he depends more on his craft than his strength. The course he has chiefly taken, from time to time, to clog, hinder, and overthrow revivals of religion in the Church of God, has been by his subtle, deceitful management to beguile and mislead those that have been engaged in it. And in such a course God has been pleased in his holy and sovereign providence to allow him to succeed oftentimes in a great measure to overthrow that which in its beginning appeared most hopeful and glorious. The work now begun, as I have shown, is eminently glorious, and if it should go on and prevail, it would make New England a kind of heaven upon earth. Is it not therefore 1,000 pities that it should be overthrown through wrong and improper management, which we are led into by our subtle adversary in our endeavors to promote it? My present design is to take notice of some things at which offense has been taken beyond just bounds. First, one thing that has been complained of is ministers addressing themselves rather to the affections of their hearers than to their understandings, and striving to raise their passions to the utmost height, rather by a very affectionate manner of speaking, and a great appearance of earnestness and voice and gesture, than by clear reasoning and informing their judgment, by which means it is objected that the affections are moved without a proportionable enlightening of the understanding. To which I would say, I am far from thinking that it is not very profitable for ministers, in their preaching, to endeavor clearly and distinctly to explain the doctrines of religion, and unravel the difficulties that attend them, and to confirm them with strengths of reason and argumentation, and also to observe some easy and clear method in their discourses for the help of the understanding and memory. And it is very probable that these things have been of late too much neglected by many ministers. Yet I believe that the objection made of affections raised without enlightening the understanding is in a great measure built on a mistake and confused notions that some have about the nature and cause of the affections and the manner in which they depend on the understanding. All affections are raised either by light in the understanding or by some error and delusion in the understanding, for all affections certainly arise from some apprehension in the understanding. And that apprehension must either be agreeable to truth or else be some mistake or delusion. If it be an apprehension or notion that is agreeable to truth, then it is light in the understanding. Therefore, the thing to be inquired into is whether the apprehensions or notions of divine and eternal things that are raised in people's minds by these affectionate preachers, whence their affections are excited, be apprehensions agreeable to truth, or whether they are mistakes. If the former, then the affections are raised the way they should be, namely by informing the mind or conveying light to the understanding. They go away with a wrong notion, who think that those preachers cannot affect their hearers by enlightening their understandings, except by such a distinct and learned handling of the doctrinal points of religion, as depends on human discipline, or the strength of natural reason, and tends to enlarge their hearers' learning and speculative knowledge and divinity. The manner of preaching without this may be such as shall tend very much to set divine and eternal things in a right view, and to give the hearers such ideas and apprehensions of them as are agreeable to truth, and such impressions on their hearts as are answerable to the real nature of things. And besides the words that are spoken, the manner of speaking has a great tendency to this. I think an exceeding affectionate way of preaching about the great things of religion has in itself no tendency to beget false apprehensions of them, but on the contrary, a much greater tendency to beget true apprehensions of them than a moderate, dull, indifferent way of speaking of them. An appearance of affection and earnestness in the manner of delivery, though very great indeed, if it be agreeable to the nature of the subject, and be not beyond a proportion to its importance and worthiness of affection, and if there be no appearance of its being feigned or forced, has so much the greater tendency to beget true ideas or apprehensions in the minds of the hearers concerning the subject spoken of, and so to enlighten the understanding, and that for this reason, that such a way or manner of speaking of these things does, in fact, more truly represent them than a mere cold and indifferent way of speaking of them. If the subject be in its own nature worthy of very great affection, then speaking of it with very great affection is most agreeable to the nature of that subject, or is the truest representation of it, and therefore has most of a tendency to beget true ideas to fit in the minds of those to whom the representation is made. And I do not think pastors are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high, if that which they are affected with be only that which is worthy of affection, and their affections are not raised beyond a proportion to their importance or worthiness of affection. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly I can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth, and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of the subject. I know it has long been fashionable to despise a very earnest and pathetical way of preaching, and they only have been valued as preachers who have shown the greatest extent of learning, strength of reason, and correctness of method and language. But I humbly conceive it has been for lack of understanding or duly considering human nature that such preaching has been thought to have the greatest tendency to answer the ends of preaching, and the experience of the present and past ages abundantly confirms this. though, as I said before, clearness of distinction and illustration and strength of reason and a good method in a doctrinal handling of the truths of religion is many ways needful and profitable and not to be neglected. Yet an increase in speculative knowledge in divinity is not what is so much needed by our people as something else. Men may abound in this sort of light and have no heat. How much has there been of this sort of knowledge in the Christian world in this age? Was there ever an age in which strength and penetration of reason, extent of learning, exactness of distinction, correctness of style, and clearness of expression did so abound? And yet was there ever an age in which there has been so little sense of the evil of sin, so little love to God, heavenly mindedness, and holiness of life among the professors of the true religion? Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched, and they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching which has the greatest tendency to do this. Those texts in Isaiah 58 verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And Ezekiel 6:11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. I say these texts, however the use that some have made of them has been laughed at, will fully justify a great degree of pathos and manifestation of zeal and fervency in preaching the word of God. They may indeed be abused so as to countenance that which would be odd and unnatural amongst us, not making due allowance for difference of manners and customs in different ages and nations. But let us interpret them how we will, they at least imply that a most affectionate and earnest manner of delivery in many cases becomes a preacher of God's word. Preaching of the word of God is commonly spoken of in Scripture in such expressions that seem to import a loud and earnest speaking, as in Isaiah 40 verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned. In verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is a flower of the field. Jeremiah 2, verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, and so on. Jonah 1, 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation comes. Romans 10:18, their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Jeremiah 11:6, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. So chapter 12:2 and 7:2, does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Verses 3 and 4, she crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. In chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom cries without, she utters her voice in the streets. Chapter 9, verse 3, she has sent forth her maidens, she cries upon the high places of the city. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It seems to be foretold that the gospel should be especially preached in a loud and earnest manner at the introduction of the prosperous state of religion in the latter days. Isaiah 40, verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up and be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Isaiah 52, 7 and 8, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. Isaiah 27, 13, And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish. And this will be one way by which the church of God will cry at that time like a traveling woman, when Christ mystical is going to be brought forth. At the beginning it will be by ministers as her mouth that Christ will then cry like a traveling woman, as in Isaiah 42:14, I have long time holden my peace, I have been still and refrained myself, now will I cry like a traveling woman. Christ cries by his ministers, and the church cries by her officers. And it is to be noted that the word commonly used in the New Testament, which we translate preach, properly signifies to proclaim aloud like a crier. Point 2. Another thing that some ministers have been greatly blamed for, and I think unjustly, is speaking terror to them who are already under great terrors, instead of comforting them. Indeed, if ministers in such a case go about to terrify persons with that which is not true, or to affright them by representing their case worse than it is, or in any respect otherwise than it is, they are to be condemned. But if they terrify them only by still holding forth more light to them and giving them to understand more of the truth of their case, they are altogether to be justified. When consciences are greatly awakened by the Spirit of God, it is but light imparted, enabling men to see their case in some measure as it is. And if more light be let in, it will terrify them still more. But ministers are not therefore to be blamed that they endeavor to hold forth more light to the conscience and do not rather alleviate the pain they are under by intercepting and obstructing the light that shines already. To say anything to those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to represent their case any otherwise than exceeding terrible, is not to preach the Word of God to them, for the Word of God reveals nothing but truth. But this is to delude them. Why should we be afraid to let persons who are in an infinitely miserable condition know the truth or bring them into the light for fear it should terrify them? It is light that must convert them if ever they are converted. The more we bring sinners into the light while they are miserable and the light is terrible to them, the more likely it is that afterward the light will be joyful to them. The ease, peace, and comfort which natural men enjoy have their foundation in darkness and blindness. Therefore, as that darkness vanishes and light comes in, their peace vanishes and they are terrified. But that is no good argument why we should endeavor to hold their darkness, that we may uphold their comfort. The truth is that as long as men reject Christ and do not savingly believe in him, however they may be awakened, and however strict and conscientious and laborious they may be in religion, they have the wrath of God abiding on them. They are his enemies and the children of the devil, as the scripture calls all who are not savingly converted, Matthew 13:38, 1 John 3:10. And it is uncertain whether they shall ever obtain mercy. God is under no obligation to show them mercy, nor will he if they fast and pray and cry never so much. And they are then especially provoking to God under those terrors, that they stand it out against Christ and will not accept of an offered Savior, though they see so much need of him. And seeing this is the truth, they should be told so that they may be sensible what their case indeed is. To blame a pastor for thus declaring the truth to those who are under awakenings and not immediately administering comfort to them is like blaming a surgeon because when he has begun to thrust his lance, whereby he has already put his patient to great pain, and he shrinks and cries out with anguish. He is so cruel that he will not stay his hand, but goes on to thrust it in further till he comes to the core of the wound. Such a compassionate physician, who as soon as his patient began to flinch, should withdraw his hand and go about immediately to apply a plaster to skin over the wound and leave the core untouched, would heal the hurt slightly, crying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Indeed, something besides terror is to be preached to them whose consciences are awakened. They are to be told that there is a Savior provided, who is excellent and glorious, who has shed his precious blood for sinners and is every way sufficient to save them, who stands ready to receive them if they will heartily embrace him. For this is also the truth, as well as that they now are in an infinitely dreadful condition. This is the word of God. Sinners, at the same time that they are told how miserable their case is, should be earnestly invited to come and accept of a Savior, and yield their hearts to him with all the winning, encouraging arguments that the gospel affords. But this is to induce them to escape from the misery of their condition, not to make them think their present condition to be less miserable than it is, or to abate their uneasiness and distress while they are in it. That would be the way to quiet and fasten them there, and not to excite them to flee from it. Comfort in one sense is to be held forth to sinners under awakenings of conscience, i.e., comfort is to be offered to them in Christ on their fleeing from their present miserable state to him. But comfort is not to be administered to them in their present state, or while out of Christ. No, comfort is to be administered to them from anything in them, any of their qualifications, prayers, or other performances, past, present, or future. But ministers should in such cases strive to their utmost to take all such comforts from them, though it greatly increases their terror. A person who sees himself ready to sink into hell is prone to strive some way or other to lay God under some obligation to him, but he is to be beat off from everything of that nature, though it greatly increases his terror to see himself wholly destitute of any refuge or anything of his own to lay hold of, as a man that sees himself in danger of drowning is in terror, and endeavors to catch hold on every twig within his reach, and he that pulls away those twigs from him increases his terror. Yet if they are insufficient to save him, and by being in his way prevents his looking to that which will save him, to pull away them is necessary to save his life. If sinners are in distress from any error they embrace or mistake they are under, that is to be removed. For example, if they are in terror from an apprehension that they have committed the unpardonable sin, or that though things have happened to them which are certain signs of reprobation, or any other delusion, such terrors have no tendency to do them any good, for these terrors are from temptation and not from conviction. But that terror which arises from conviction or a sight of truth is to be increased, for those who are most awakened have great remaining stupidity. It is from remaining blindness and darkness that they see no more, and that remaining blindness is a disease which we should endeavor to remove. I am not afraid to tell sinners who are most sensible of their misery that their case is indeed as miserable as they think it to be, and 1,000 times more so, for this is the truth. Some may be ready to say that though it be the truth, yet the truth is not to be spoken at all times and seems not to be seasonable then. But it seems to me such truth is never more seasonable than at such a time when Christ is beginning to open the eyes of the conscience. Ministers ought to act as co-workers with him, to take that opportunity and to the utmost to improve that advantage and strike while the iron is hot. When the light has begun to shine, then they should remove all obstacles and use all proper means that it may come in more fully. And experience abundantly shows that to take this course is not of a hurtful tendency, but very much the contrary. I have seen in very many instances the happy effects of it, and oftentimes a very speedy happy issue, and never knew any ill consequence in such case of real conviction, and when distress has been only from this. I know of but one case in which the truth ought to be withheld from sinners in distress of conscience, and that is a case of melancholy. And it is not to be withheld from them as if the truth tends to do them hurt, but because if we speak the truth to them, sometimes they will be deceived and led into error by it, through that strange disposition there is in them to take things wrong. So that though what is spoken is truth, yet as it is heard, received, and applied by them, it is falsehood, as it will be unless the truth be spoken with abundance of caution and prudence, in consideration of their disposition and circumstances. But the most awful truths of God's word ought not to be withheld from public congregations, because it may happen that some such melancholic persons may be in it, any more than the Bible is to be withheld from the Christian world, because it is manifest that there are a great many melancholy persons in Christendom that exceedingly abuse the awful things contained in the Scripture to their own wounding. Nor do I think that to be of weight, which is made use of by some as a great and dreadful objection against the terrifying preaching that has of late been in New England. That there have been some instances of melancholy persons who have so abused it that the issue has been the murder of themselves. The objection from this is no stronger against awakening preaching than it is against the Bible itself. There are hundreds and probably thousands of instances of persons who have murdered themselves under religious melancholy. These murders probably never would have been if the world had remained in a state of heathenish darkness. The Bible has not only been the occasion of these sad effects, but of thousands and I suppose millions of other cruel murders committed in the persecutions that have been raised, which never would have been if it had not been for the Bible. Many whole countries have been, as it were, deluged with innocent blood, which would not have been if the gospel never had been preached in the world. It is not a good objection against any kind of preaching that some men abuse it greatly to their hurt. It has been acknowledged by all divines as a thing common in all ages and all Christian countries, that a very great part of those who sit under the gospel abuse it. It proves an occasion of their far more aggravated damnation, and so of eternally murdering their souls, which is in effect infinitely more terrible than the murder of their bodies. It is as unjust to lay the blame of these self-murders to those pastors who have declared the awful truths of God's word in the most lively and affecting manner, as it would be to lay the blame of hardening men's hearts and blinding their eyes, in their more dreadful eternal damnation, to the prophet Isaiah or Jesus Christ, because this was a consequence of their preaching with respect to many of their hearers. Isaiah 6:10, John 9:39, Matthew 13:14. Though a few have abused the awakening preaching to their own temporal death, yet it may be to one such instance there have been hundreds, yea thousands, who have been saved by this means from eternal death. What has more especially given offense to many and raised a loud cry against some preachers, as though their conduct were intolerable, is their frightening poor innocent children with talk of hell fire and eternal damnation. But if those who complain so loudly of this really believe what is the general profession of the country, namely, that all are by nature the children of wrath and heirs of hell, and that everyone that has not been born again, whether he be young or old, is exposed every moment to eternal destruction, then such a complaint and cry as this betrays a great deal of weakness and inconsideration. Innocent as children seem to us, yet if they are out of Christ, they are not so in the sight of God, but are in a most miserable condition as well as grown-up persons, and they are naturally senseless and stupid, being born as a wild ass's colt, and need much to awaken them. Why should we conceal the truth from them? Will those children who have been dealt tenderly with in this respect and lived and died insensible of their misery till they come to feel it in hell ever thank parents and others of their tenderness in not letting them know their danger? If parents' love towards their children were not blind, it would affect them much more to see their children every day exposed to eternal burnings, and yet senseless, than to see them suffer the distress of that awakening which is necessary in order to their escape. And that tends to their being eternally happy as the children of God. A child that has a dangerous wound may need the painful lance as well as grown persons. And that would be a foolish pity in such a case that should hold back the lance and throw away the life. I have seen the happy effects of dealing plainly and thoroughly with children and the concerns of their souls, without sparing them at all in many instances, and never knew any ill consequence of it in any one instance. This has been a reading from the Revival Writings of Jonathan Edwards, Section 3 of Accounts of Revival of Religion. This is a Puritan and Reformed audiobook podcast.